All right, let's pray. Father, you are perfect, always on time. You never do anything or say anything that's inappropriate. And so we are impressed. We are worshipful. We are eager to please you and to serve you and to follow you. And I thank you for the book of Revelation. I pray for your help that we do not get lost in the weeds. Typical weeds come from study Bibles and sermons and a variety of things that aren't really looking at the text. May we understand the big picture, and may we take it verse by verse and understand exactly what it's saying. So use our time in your word to teach all of us, and then help us to put it into practice in a way that glorifies your name. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Revelation chapter 6 in verses 5 and 6 this morning. What color is the horse?
Black.
What color did you color your horses when you were a kid and you had the, you know, to get a horse on the paper, what color did you pick?
Brown.
So nobody likes black, right? Did you have a black horse? All right, Cindy's an exception, but that's okay. This is not totally normal, but we've had a white horse and a red horse. And there's a couple of things I want to remind you of when you get into the book of Revelation. One is that this is a progression. It's going from one individual riding a one color horse to another color horse to another color horse to the fourth one. But when you go back in chapter 1, verse 3, you see a blessing. And again, I want you to make sure you note this in your Bibles. Revelation 1, 3 said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." And we've talked about that. We'll talk about that some more. It'll come up again. The opportunity for you to respond is present, but there's a blessing promise. What do you assume by that statement in 1:3? If you're going to read, hear, and heed, you should be able to understand, right? If you do not understand what you're reading, how are you going to hear it, which is the idea, akouo? You take it in, you make it something that you want to obey and follow after. And then you heed it, you actually put it into practice in your life. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Don't forget that as you go through it. Everybody wants to make it this apocalyptic literature, whatever they mean by that, I'm not sure. It's literally a revelation or an unveiling. That's what the apocalypse is. And who is it unveiling? Jesus Christ. This is all about Him. So again, we get into it and we go, I don't know what that means, or that's very confusing. Part of that's because people are not really analyzing and observing what it says. But the other part is you're forgetting that this is giving you a contrast. Jesus Christ is the one who's being revealed. Jesus Christ is the one who's coming back to reign. Chapter 19 gives details on that. In the meantime, there's some other stuff going on. And believers need to be aware of what to look for. How many were in Sunday school this morning? All right. The rest of you, we'd like to see you there next week. But for you that were there, you saw a presentation by Ken Ham. And you're realizing that because Satan doesn't know the future, he has to have an Antichrist ready at all times. God is the one who ultimately says, now. And he removes the restrainer, which I understand to be Michael the Archangel. Just to give you information, you can come talk to me afterward. The Holy Spirit doesn't go anywhere. But he removes the restrainer, allows the Antichrist to function in a way that a world leader has not functioned in the past. He's not given a total freedom to do whatever he wants. And we see a lot of that in there. But it's an unveiling here. I mean, a releasing of an individual. Well, Satan has those individuals along the way, because he didn't know who is going to be the one that God says yes to. So you've seen a lot that would function very well as an Antichrist. And I'm not going to name names. They stand in opposition to God. They're opposed to him. And they were the opposite of him is what the anti idea comes in. And so when you come into this passage here, Jesus Christ is being contrasted with this individual who rides in on a white horse, and we'll share a little more with this as I go on, but that he's a deceiver with a crown given to him, rides in on a red horse, he's granted to take peace, he's a divider, and now he's riding in on a black horse. And this is not famine, grab onto that, it has nothing to do with famine. I'm going to explain to you where I'm coming from, and I believe he now takes on the role of a dictator. And we'll walk through a little bit of that when we get to the second part. But as you're going through the passage here, you're observing the text. That's the key. Where do you see famine in verses 5 and 6? Where do you find famine? In verse 8. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How many of you study Bibles or have some note in your Bible that says this is famine? Some of you maybe haven't looked, or you don't have study notes, but it is across the board understood to be famine. This is not famine here. So I'm going to eliminate some things, which is going to start the confusion, which is not what I'm after. I don't want confusion. I want you to understand what this passage is trying to teach. And so we're going to start into it and walk through it and remind you some things. But number three, the black horse, is different than the first two. The first two started in heaven with the first verse, verse 1, verse 3. Then went to earth with the second verse, verse 2, verse 4. This one starts in heaven, goes to earth, and goes back to heaven. You see that? Nod or tell me you're going to look for it or you'll figure it out. There's clear indicators here of what's being laid out. So you have to back off. We love interpretation. Oh, this means this, and this means this, and this means this. The big word for it is hermeneutics. If you ever hear that word, all that means is interpretation. It's telling you what it means. And then application is the third step. That's what you do with it. After you observe it and you interpret it, then you apply it. And that's what we should all be doing all the time when we're in the Scriptures. The problem with verses 5 and 6 is people are not doing well on the level of observation. One of them is they tell you this is famine when there's nothing in here that tells you this is famine. And I will explain that to you. You're going to see some other things. So what I'm after is that you clearly recognize that you can read the Word of God, you can meditate on the Word of God, and you can actually understand it. Such a novel idea, right? God didn't write it for scholars. He didn't write it for the elite of the church. He wrote it for the common everyday person to read, hear, and heed. So it must be on that level. And so some of the things that are taught are what bring in the confusion, not the text of God's Word. So let's see if we can undo some of this. And again, I take full responsibility for this message. No one has a gun at my back. No one has told me what I have to preach. So if you don't like something in here, I'd love to discuss it with you. But all I can give you is observation and then my interpretation. That may not be yours. So we'll have a discussion about it if you don't see the same thing. But look what he says in verse 5. Real familiar, right? When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. Pretty similar to the first two. All right. Who's the he? I put in your outlines, he's the Lamb, and you'll see it up somewhere up right in here. Just added. You recognize from the context, back to verse 1, he is the Lamb. He alone is worthy. He alone has overcome. He alone has the authority to open the seals and to look into the scroll, right? You go back and you look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, just for one example of that. He is overcome at the end of that verse so as to open the book and its seven seals. He has authority. This is a legal document that they put seven seals on, and those seven seals represented seven different individuals, typically, with a Roman will or some kind of a deed that they would put together. Jesus Christ is opening all seven of them. That's amazing in itself. Typically, they would have the representative with the signet ring that went into the first one open that, the others, and they would authorize, yes, it hasn't been tampered with. Jesus Christ is the one who has overcome. He alone is worthy. He has the authority to not only break the seals, but to look into the scroll. And so he breaks the third seal. What has happened at this point in time? The world according to Jack. Is the scroll open?
No.
Are you reading the scroll?
No.
Why not?
Because
there's still four more seals on it. You can't undo it. It hasn't been unsealed yet. That, again, is what's not typically taught today. Many are teaching that they open a seal and then they read a portion of the scroll. You don't find that in the text. And it's not done yet. It is not fully done until you get to chapter 8. And so we'll talk more about that when he breaks the seventh seal. But as he's walking through here, just stressing to you, the scroll has not been opened. This is an activity that is taking place up in heaven, which is why I stress that in the outline. And then he hears this sound. He hears the sound of the third living creature or living being. I put cherubim, seraphim, because they kind of resemble both, but they're neither. They're some kind of unique creature. They're right by the throne. But this third living being now bellows out with a command, which is we saw earlier of how this is coming, with the command of come out, or its present tense is be going forth. He orders the third horse, this black horse, and its rider to begin riding out into the earth. He's basically saying it is time. Who's giving authority for that? According to the text, this is what I'm always going to take you back to. The third living creature. Where is the third living creature located? In heaven, around the throne of God. We saw that earlier again, and there's a couple different places to... I'm sorry? Yeah, okay. And that's what I was going to read. I couldn't quite hear what you were saying. Now I lost it. Verse 6 of chapter 4. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. We talked about some of that. They're located right there at the throne. And if we look at other verses, we realize it's God the Father, four living creatures, God the Son, 24 elders. Which is kind of an interesting picture, but it's what it says. And so he's laying out this sovereignty issue. It's the God who, in verse 1, speaks us with a voice of thunder. The living creature speaks us with a voice of thunder. And the charge here, the command is to be going out. It's a middle voice. You yourself be going out now. He's being instructed. So heaven, they're giving these instructions, and then the charge is being laid out here to be going forth. Is that clear? We're going to do that one more time. But you understand who's running things here. It's not the Antichrist. It's not the devil. It's not man. It's God Himself with the four living creatures that are around the throne of God. That's who's dictating what's going in. What does that allow me to feel? What's that? Peace, because He knows what He's doing. He's in charge. He's in control. And somebody else said something else. I don't ask for feeling very often, but relief. I know God's still in control. See, people think, oh, God's going to open things up and give it to the Antichrist, and He's going to do whatever He wants to whoever He wants for how long He wants. That has never been the case in Scripture. They call the devil the God of this world, and yet they don't understand it's His limited world that is always having controls on it, like with Job. He appears before him, you can do this, but you can't do anything else. Then he asks again, you can do this, but you can't do anything else. You can't take his life. And God is constantly guarding us. He will not allow us to have anything happen that we can't handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So you got that picture. I'm trying to make sure you understand that part. God is still on the throne, and you can relax with that idea. Because people are getting worked up and all worried about what's coming. What's coming is going to be really, really bad. But God said He'll never leave you or forsake you. Where's that found? Hebrews chapter 13, good job. And again, he's quoting from the Old Testament there. And so he lays the initial thing out here. It's the Lamb breaking a seal. It's the living creature bellowing out this statement, this command, be coming forth, be going out. You yourself, go to it. So the first part is pretty simple, right? We're going to get some parts that get a little bit more difficult. He goes into the second part of verse 5. As they switch over the outline there, we're now heading down to the earth. So, as I stress to you, this is what I put in sermon audio. You're aware of sermon audio. We record this. We put it online. Here's a statement. I'm just going to read it for you this week. I don't normally do that, but I want you to understand. We continue to prepare for the actual judgment of God to begin. Chapter 8. As the third seal is broken. In chapter 6, we see the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who alone is authorized to open the heavenly scroll, continue the process one seal at a time. The scroll is not actually opened until all seven seals have been broken by Jesus Christ. While He is breaking the seals in heaven, a variety of activities begin to take place simultaneously on earth. You kind of get that picture? You got heavenly activities going on, and then you have earthly activities going on. With the breaking of the first seal, the Antichrist enters the scene as a deceiver who is allowed to have political control. Opening the second seal, the Antichrist becomes a divider who is permitted to take peace from the earth and have military control or something to that effect. When the third seal is opened, the Antichrist takes control as a dictator who is permitted to have economic control. And that's what I'm going to explain here. He will oppress mankind in general, and the Jews in particular, with a yoke of slavery called here a pair of scales. God, a voice, sovereignly places limitations on what will happen to the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine. So that's kind of a summation. We write that up every week to kind of help people, if they're going to watch the message or listen to it, that they have an idea of what it's about. And that's what's going on here. You've gotten to the third horse. It's a black horse. It has a very unique position here. But it's because you've gone through this deceiver or victorious deceiver on the white horse, and then the vicious divider on the red horse. You've gone from the covenant that he set up, Daniel 9:27, that the Antichrist set up with Israel, the 7-year agreement. And now he goes into the conflict where he starts to take peace, and now you're moving into the area of control. And I think, I'm just throwing this out, this is Jack speaking, do I stand over to one side? I think this third horse, the black horse, has to do with the mark of the beast. That's why I lean toward this being economic control, and I'll explain that from these two little verses, that that's literally what it's laying out here. So he's going from this political to this, I don't even like the word military, but I don't know what else to use. He doesn't cause war on the earth, he takes peace from the earth. And so that's why I chose the term that he is a divider. He's doing something like we have seen recently in our history of the United States. They're dividing people. They're setting up things to make people take sides over issues. He's going to do it in a major way. That's why you will have no peace on the earth. But as you process down through here, you see in verse 5, the second half, I looked. So the first thing was John said, I heard, when he broke the third seal. Now he says, I looked, I saw, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. What is that telling you? Black horse with a rider on the horse, and what's he have?
Scales.
A pair of scales in New American Standard, but I checked. I can't find anything in any other translation. I didn't check them all, but I checked a lot of them. But he has a pair of scales, and I'll explain some of that. And where are they? In his hand. So you see these pictures. You go on the internet, you can see pictures just real quick. Put the black horse on there, and you see this rider typically hooded, sometimes with a skeleton of a face because it's supposed to be famine, and he's carrying this pair of scales. Kind of a weird translation there, but it's kind of what they're typically painting for people. Well, once you get that image in your brain, it's hard to let go. What's the rider look like? What's it say?
Doesn't say.
Don't assume. Don't put a bony face in there or this gaunt look on this poor guy because it's got to be famine. Because it doesn't say. There's nothing there. Christy?
Can you say what you told me yesterday about the word being for scales there?
I'm getting to that. And we'll walk through. But it's this guy is sitting. It's a present tense. He is having or holding. It's a present tense. So he who is sitting on this black horse was holding or having a pair of scales. It's kind of what he walks through here. But I want to back up a little bit. The word behold is a command again. It's a command to take notice. Who's the command to? It probably would be to us and as well as John. But it's a command for you to take notice. Calls attention to the horse and to the rider. Why didn't he do that with the white horse or the red horse? These are questions I have to ask myself. You may not have an answer, but I'm just throwing it out for you to think about. Why take notice of the black horse, but not the white horse or the red horse? Okay, Mark?
Perhaps they're obvious.
Okay, they're obvious. They were a little clearer, and this one's a little more difficult. Okay, it is a progression. So he's starting to draw attention and kind of having to wake up. Linda?
A little more personal. It's going to be a little more personal.
Okay, it's going to be more personal because a white horse with this guy that comes into the scene, we've had many of those over the history of planet Earth. The red horse, we've had infighting and civil wars and all kinds of that. That's been pretty common. This one, when you have economic, and I'm going to call it that because I'll explain why I believe that and what Christy was bringing up. When you have economic control of the entire planet, which is what this is presenting each time, that we've never had before. Why I believe it's the mark of the beast, because you won't be able to buy or to sell. It doesn't say you won't be able to eat. It doesn't say you won't be able to grow. It doesn't say you won't be able to barter. And say, all these people panic, oh, I can't buy or sell. What's the first thing going to happen to you? Your prayer for losing weight?
Yeah.
There it is! You should be rejoicing! Now, you may not be able to regulate how far down you go. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out as a side note. But here, we complain, and then all of a sudden God gives you what you really want. But you go from this victorious deceiver to a vicious divider into a villainous dictator is how I'm going to present this. When you think of black or a black horse, what comes to mind?
Evil.
Okay, we think of evil. That stands out.
Power.
Power? Because it's black or... Okay, because he got the power on the white horse. He has the power of taking peace from the earth. So, but that would continue. I'm not saying that isn't there.
I think
somebody in charge. Somebody in charge wears who always wears the black hat?
Bad guy.
The bad guy. I mean, that's kind of... So he's in charge with a bad side. But that's a modern American thing. And John Wayne did that, right? You ever seen John Wayne with a black hat? Don't answer that question. I don't want to. Okay. Yeah, he's taking all different sides. I'm just trying to get you to think with me and make sure you stay awake. So as you're walking through here, the typical thing when you go to Scripture that stands out about black is mourning. All right? And there's some other things. It's distressing, it's depressing, it is threatening. But this black horse, which is not famine, did I say that already?
Yes.
Okay. This black horse has a rider on it holding this yoke, as I wanted to clarify here up in your outlines. Did it show up on there? Yeah. He has a yoke in his hand. So as you look at this thing, you're kind of going, what is that? What is that? That to me, as I wrestled with this all week and started on Tuesday because I knew I had to solve some of this, that to me is one of the cruxes of the whole thing, and a second one is do not harm. Those two, I wrestled. This pair of scales, literally the word is a yoke, it's singular. It describes a variety of things, so I'm going to give a few of them to you. Go Old Testament, Jeremiah. Verse 27, I want you to see this with your own eyes. Jeremiah chapter 27, starting in verse 2. It's in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah in verse 1, king of Judah. The word came to Jeremiah, and in verse 2 of Jeremiah 27, he says, "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes, and put them where? On your neck." Is that what you think of when you think of a pair of scales? Is that the latest necklace? Is that some kind of scaly thing hanging there? He's telling Jeremiah to make up something and prepare for what's going to happen. Then you move forward to verses 11 and 12. The nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, but the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain in this land, declares the Lord. And they will till it and dwell on it. Who's got this yoke? Who'd it say? The king of Babylon. He has a yoke. It's a picture of suppression of what?
Authority.
Okay, of authority, but in a oppressive way. Do they want to serve the king of Babylon? Was he a nice guy? No. You go back and look at a lot of things. He changed. God impacted him. But initially, he's telling you this yoke is the yoke of the king of Babylon. And then verse 12 says, and I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. I think that's what's going on right here. I don't think this writer has a pair of scales, although the word can mean that. I'm not saying it can't mean that. I think what it's meaning here is he had a yoke in his hand, which is what the word means. And I'll show you more of that in a moment. And that yoke represented some kind of suppression, oppression, slavery. That's what would bring in the idea of the mourning or the distress that would be part of this black horse. Look over at chapter 28, just one chapter over, Jeremiah, verse 10. Jeremiah 28, verse 10. He's going on. He says, then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Hananiah is not a nice guy. He's not a good prophet. So God had told Jeremiah to wear the yoke. This guy, this false prophet, took it from Jeremiah and broke it. How heavy is that? Did he take a sledgehammer to it? I mean, we're not told how he broke it. But you get the impression here it's not some yoke that you would put on a pair of oxen. And sometimes there were four oxen yoked together. This is something small that's on the neck, and that's what I'm trying to emphasize for you to bring this out. He breaks it, and verse 11 says, Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. And then where did Jeremiah go? You want to read these yourself. You don't want to listen to me. You want to see it with your own eyeballs. You want to take a pen, and you want to make notes. But as he's going down through here, Jeremiah went his way. And so as you process this a little further and go down, he says in verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. After Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet, saying, Go and speak to Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord. Here's the true prophet. You have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made them instead yokes of iron. So now we know what the yoke was made of, but God's going to make it different. Verse 14, For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And they shall serve him, and I also have given him the beast of the field. The yoke here is a picture of control. And I want you to grab onto that. That's what they have been taught. I have other verses I'm going to leave out because I'll get too far astray, although I'll look at one here. Yeah, it's kind of repeating the same thing. Until David comes, they were not going to be delivered. But he's writing down as he processes that. I mean, David returns. And he goes into another picture here. Let's go over to the New Testament, Galatians 5. The word yoke shows up 5 or 6 times. I don't remember for sure. In the book, in the New Testament, every single time it's translated yoke except for Revelation 6, verse 5. So just so you're aware, they went out of their way to translate it a pair of scales or a pair of balances. But every other time, like here's one of them, Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. There's the word slavery tied right in with the yoke. Dana?
Couldn't it be that the reason they get scales out of it is because the old scales look like a yoke?
No, it meant that. It can mean a yoke for a yoke of oxen, but it also means a yoke in a figurative way, which is what he's presenting here. This isn't literal. This isn't some yoke that you're going to put on somebody. Even Jeremiah was wearing a figurative picture of what God was going to do to the nation of Israel and all the nations because they were going to have to serve Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm not trying to say it doesn't mean the yoke that you put oxen under, but they're enslaved. They're bound by that. They're in control of the master who's running the whole system. And that's what the picture is trying to bring out here. But Galatians 5, he didn't want them to be bound again with the yoke of slavery. This yoke here in Galatians 5 is circumcision. Circumcision was not given to the Gentiles. America practiced it, and it's fading. It's fading fast. They practiced it because it was a Jewish issue. It was an Old Testament issue, but it was never passed on to the Gentiles. And you see Paul even make that decision. He even circumcised one because he's going to go in to serve the Jews. But he hadn't been circumcised before. That wasn't an issue. It had nothing to do with salvation, which is the problem in Galatians. They're trying to put themselves back under this slavery to works to earn their salvation in some way. And so Paul's dealing with that. Look at another one that stands out here. 1 Timothy 6. And I'm not doing these in order. I'm purposely jumping around because I want to get to the last one and focus on that. 1 Timothy 6:1. Paul again writing, but writing to young Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken again. There it is. Yoke tied in with slavery. And I think that's the picture being brought out in the book of Revelation. Look at Acts 15:10. So I'm jumping back a little bit, and then I'll go back even a little more. Acts 15:10. Best thing you can do is have your own Bible and look these up. And we do have extra Bibles in the back, but you want to make a habit out of that so you take them in for yourself. You see with your own eyes. It sticks better. Acts 15:10. He says, Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? This is the Council of Jerusalem discussing some things here. The apostles are interacting, but it's Peter who says this. Not Paul, it's Peter. Why, therefore, do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, This, again, is circumcision. It is some other things that they were requiring them to do, which is the purpose for the Jerusalem Council. But it's slavery. Look at the last one here. Matthew 11, that I'm going to cover before we go back. Matthew chapter 11. These are all the same Greek word. They're all trying to convey the same idea of what this represents. Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30. Jesus is speaking. I'll back up to verse 28 just to bring it in. He says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load or my burden is light." But he's still telling you that he is a master. And you become a slave of Jesus Christ. You understand how the word is being used? So when you go back over to Revelation 6, and you look at what's being presented here, verse 5, when he's trying to bring out to them, "Behold this black horse, he who sat on it had a yoke in his hand." For what? For enslavement. He's moving from this one who is this great world leader on a white horse that's given to him. We've seen a few leaders lately. I keep wondering, is that the one? Is that the one? Yet God has not opened the door for them. But it's just handed to them. You kind of figure out how they ever get into that position. Right now, it's positions of the United States president that we focus on that has power in the world, if they so choose. This individual, it's hard to know where they're going to come from, if they'll even be a United States when this happens. But somebody is going to ride in on a white horse as this victorious deceiver, and then they're going to switch over to a red horse as a vicious divider, taking peace from the earth, and then become a villainous dictator who is going to enslave mankind. See, another thing I want to emphasize is many people think that the Antichrist is going to be this super nice guy, and the world's going to love him. You haven't been reading your Bibles. He dominates people. He executes people. He's going to butcher people when you get down to this verses 7 and 8 and the fourth seal being broken. He's not a nice guy. You either submit or suffer. And the ultimate consequence of that would be death. So a lot of people think, oh, there's peace and safety before Jesus Christ returns with the day of the Lord. Yeah, you know why? He's eliminated anybody and everybody that has any opposition to him by that point.
Yeah, and when you say he's not a nice guy, I think it depends also on your perspective, because from the world's perspective, they're going to worship him, aren't they?
No, he's not a nice guy to anybody.
Well, what I mean is from the people who are worshiping him, they will think so, won't they?
Maybe, but you have a lot of worship going on in Daniel, with Nebuchadnezzar, with many other individuals, and they're simply doing what they were told. So you don't want to assume that all of that worship is fully coming out of a heart that is sold out to this individual. They may be getting some of what they want from him, but you cannot be a nice guy without Jesus Christ coming in and changing your heart.
Well, I'm not saying he's a nice guy.
Right. But I'm saying, but in reality, so we can spend some time on the Antichrist. We had a Sunday school class a while back that we went through a lot of what Scripture describes. But I just want you to understand, this is servitude. This is slavery. This is a yoke that he's putting on people. And that's what I think the yoke is talking about here. Did I explain it enough of what I told you? So you notice it's in his hand. Why say that? Where would else would the yoke be? Where? Hanging on the horse saddle? Where else would it be? Why is it in his hand? Why does the John record here specifically that it's in his hand? When you go do a study on hand, it brings up a variety of things as well. Okay, it's in his control. He's ready to do what he wants to do with that. That's why he's showing up. What other things would stand out with that? John?
When we train horses, it's always in our hand. We take a yoke and we apply it onto the horse, or in the case of an oxen or a slave. It sounds like he is in readiness to apply it.
Right, and that's what I'm understanding this black horse to be. So you understand this isn't famine. This is an individual that's coming on the scene. He's came in as a nice guy, as a deceiver. And he moved over to this divider. He starts dividing and conquering mankind. If you want to bring it all down, that's what you do. The Romans did it, the Greeks did it, the Assyrians did it, the Babylonians did it. They would find people who would work with them, and they would bless them, or they would enrich them, or they would give them authority, or make them into a Roman colony like the Philippi, because they didn't fight the Romans, they let them come in. But the others get into big trouble. So you can kind of see, this is just verse 5, but you can kind of see, if I translate it as a yoke, and I understand this to be an issue of enslavement or some kind of control that's going to be put on here, that's why I look at this and I understand this guy to be a dictator. He takes over. So I throw in the mark of the beast, just as a bonus, extra credit. Because that's what that is. When you can't buy or sell, have you ever had your debit card rejected at the bank? You go in and get money, and it spits it back out and says, no money to you. You have that happen? What's your first thought?
No, embarrassing.
Well, it's embarrassing unless you buy yourself in. It's hard to... But... What's that?
It's not right.
That's not right. It's unjust. That shouldn't be. I have money in the bank. What if you went inside and they said, your money's been confiscated. Your account has been closed. Where's your debit card? We want it back. Then how do you respond? You might get mad. That'll fix it, right? Everybody just starts jumping and giving you your account back, giving your money back? No. You understand when the mark of the beast kicks in, which is chapter 13, we'll get there eventually, that's what's going to happen to people. And I'm presenting it as my interpretation that I think this is the timing of when that's going to kick in. He's going to enslave. He's going to control. And you're going to say, that's okay. God provides for me. Right? Who needs a debit card? Who needs a bank account? Right? That's how you're going to respond. Now, you should respond because you should rejoice always. You should give thanks in everything. God, you must be doing something really, really special because I'm flat broke. I won't be able to buy gas. I won't be able to, whatever you do with all those dollar bills. God's going to get our attention. It's going to be the best thing that ever happened to believers. But not a good thing for unbelievers. Do you understand when you get down to the fourth seal, we'll talk about next week, Lord willing, that a fourth of the world is going to die? That's not a nice Antichrist. And that's not a bunch of people who are saying, oh, this is our man. There's a problem there, and we'll talk about it. I don't want to get into it too much next week, but they specify four different ways they're going to be executed, for lack of a better thing. It's really interesting when you look closely at that one as well. But famine's one of them, that a lot of people are going to die off. So he's going to restrict the food supply. He's going to do some things to manipulate who gets food. So it doesn't matter if you have a debit card, if it isn't in the store. You ever gone through those rushes? I talked about that a week or two ago. When you went to the store and everybody panicked because the news said, no more toilet paper will ever be made again. What's the first thing people do? They run down there, and I remember literally walking in the store looking, and the shelves were stripped. I mean, it wasn't the soft, cushy kind or the hard, rough kind. There was nothing there. It's called used leaves. And be careful that they're not poison oak or poison ivy. Question? Oh, sorry.
Okay. It's kind of like a picture, because I understand what you're saying with him coming in and people thinking he's this great person, and then it seems like then he kind of goes, that would be similar to how Hitler, people didn't expect Hitler to be what...
You could name dozens of leaders
or other dictators
that have done exactly the same thing.
Okay, so that's
white horse, red horse, black horse.
Okay.
Then they start killing people.
Yeah,
this is not an uncommon scenario that's being laid out here. And it's why I also asked you, why are there only four horses? Because it covers everything, for one thing. The other thing is, the fifth seal gets broken, and that's the souls of believers under the altar. Where are they located? In heaven. And then you get to the sixth seal being broken, and that's the unbelievers who refuse to bow the knee. And where are they located?
Earth.
On earth. So he's still doing this heaven-earth thing all the way through, and we've talked about that. He does it all the way up to chapter 19, when heaven comes down to earth. Jesus Christ accomplishes his prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will be answered of Jesus Christ. It's exciting. But also the New Jerusalem comes down, which is part of God's will being done on earth. So as you're walking through this scenario here, to me it's pretty clear But it's my interpretation that this black horse is an individual who is not bringing famine. He's just taking over control. I'm not saying some people won't die, but that's not the focus here. It's not death, it's restriction. It's slavery that's really being emphasized at this stage. Most of us can live for how long? How long would your pantry make it? I know you'd have to live on just beans or just oats or rice or something like that, but you could go for a long time in a typical American house. Then your neighbors are going to come borrow the rest of it. They may say it nicely. They may bring a gun. And what are you going to do? Shoot them, of course, right?
Of course.
Now, you're going to share because that's what believers do. Because God is in control of my life. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not here to kill other people so that I can live another week or two. Why we have that mentality, I don't know. I'm here to be a giver. And if I lay down my life for another, God says, what about that? There's no greater love. So I don't wait for the neighbors to come with a gun. Invite them in. I've got some beans and some rice left over. My well still works, or I put a pump on it so I can get water out of the ground. There it is. Use it. Just don't sue me if you get some bug from it. That's what I think he's laying out here. It is a distressful, depressing, threatening time as this individual takes control and tightens the yoke around the necks of all the world. And then he gets to the second part here when we switch back. So we went from heaven, first part of verse 5, down to earth with the second part of verse 5, and then verse 6 is where? It's back up in heaven. So he looks here in verse 6, he says, and I heard. So he went from hearing, looking, hearing again. In verse 6, he says, I heard as it were. And what do you mean by that? It was like, or it was in some way similar to, what does God's voice sound like? Is it normal? Is it like mine? You don't need a microphone. But when you go back, remember chapter 1? We've already covered this. What did it say there? Verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit. Literally, there's no the there, but I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. That's normal, right? The only time I hear a trumpet in my house is when my wife gets really mad. Like never. Or one of the kids is screaming and at the top of their lungs over excitement or sadness. But God's voice is not normal. And this is what he's saying. It was like the sound of a trumpet. You can't miss it. If I played trumpet for a whole year, that's all the further I ever wanted to go. But I understood, man, you could do a lot with that. And if it's not muted, it gets really, really loud and can dominate even in an orchestra, but or a band or whatever you want to use it in. But look what he also says down in verse 15. He says, and his feet were like burnished bronze. Now we're describing Jesus Christ himself. When it has been caused to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Well, but it's kind of carries that idea, but I'm just taking what it literally says here. So you have another reason why when you get to verse 6, I heard it as it were. My wife doesn't sound like a voice of many waters when she talks to me. I don't know too many people that do. There's been a couple that I've seen on TV with these booming voices that just, I mean, they're so deep and loud and strong, they get your attention. God's superior to all that. And so I think all John is doing in verse 6, he's just saying as it were. This wasn't normal. It was, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying these words. So notice a couple more things here. What is it not saying?
Wasn't the four living creatures.
It's what? Okay, it's not the living creatures. It's in the center of the four living creatures. Okay, so who's in the center? What's left? When you look at heaven, you've got 24 elders, you've got the Lamb, you've got the four living creatures, and then you have the throne. So this has to be, so I put it up there, I even capitalized it as Lord, which is what you would do with Yahweh, Old Testament. But this is God, and I'm not trying to dictate that it can't represent God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But I'm just looking at a general picture here. This is God on his throne. That's what John's seeing. But here, that's what he's hearing, is this voice that is specifically speaking to him. It's in the center, or the midst, or the middle of the throne. Again, go back to Revelation 4:6. To make sure you understand, this book explains itself if you take time to read it. Revelation 4:6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass crystal in the center, and around the throne 24 elders. So we now know it's referring to the throne there in verse 6. Then you also jump up to chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. So he's telling you what's going on with the throne and the four living creatures, the elders and the lamb, but they're all in this progression, so you can see it from the text itself. God is the one speaking. God is sovereign. God is reigning. God limits all activities. Can I trust Him? When the three servants, friends of Daniel, were getting ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace, what did they say? Am I asking for memory again?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The Lord could deliver us. The Lord may not deliver us. Yeah, we're not bowing. So they're saying God's able, but God may say, nope, it's your day. Your time to go. Crispy critters. And then God picked. And they were delivered. And you see the fourth figure in there, which obviously is God Himself, walking among them, and the king is going, whoa. And so, as you're looking at this picture here, God Himself is in control. He is sovereign. And so He goes on in the verse, and here's the other point I want you to make. When they tell you it's famine, they usually get it from verse 6. And that's not in there. It's not the black horse rider that's creating famine or even dictating how wheat, barley, oil, and wine are going to be treated. He has nothing to do with that. So why do we tell you it's famine? I don't know. I looked. I tried. This is God speaking, saying these things. A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. What does that mean? How much is a denarius? Okay, you can gain or figure out certain parts, but it's equal to a day's wage. Matthew 20, verse 2, when He sent them out into the fields. Remember that one? No, lie to me. But as He went out in the field there, He pays them a denarius for a whole day's work. And then the other guys show up, and more guys show up. Some show up at the last couple hours. And what do they all get paid? Same rate. And what are the guys that were there all day through the heat of the day, what are they complaining about? Yeah, we should have gotten more. What was the agreement? A denarius. Why should you get more? Just because I want to be generous with others. That's my prerogative. I can give my money away to whoever I want. But a day's wage is a denarius. So He's telling you here that you can get a quart of wheat, which they will describe, and again, I'm not going to take a lot of time here. Even the armies would set up rationing. A quart of wheat, some of them got only two quarts of barley, but they would have this amount that they would ration out for them to eat every day. So it was what you could live on. So here I work all day, I get a denarius, I go down to the local store, that's out of toilet paper, by the way, but I go down to the local store and I'm going to get some wheat or some barley, and how much can I buy? Enough for me. What if I have a family? This is where they start, oh, it's famine, it's famine! Where does it say that? This tells you it's inflation. Somebody is controlling the price here, but who dictated it? God. And in reality, it's not inflation. What is it? It's price control. God is saying, you may not charge any more than that. I could take it just as easily that way. He's saying, you cannot put the price so high that people cannot live. And horse meat's not that bad, but they didn't starve. You were limited, and you finally got on the weight plan that you wanted to be on. I hear people complaining all the time, but...
And honor is governed by the size of your family. Your gas card is determined by your occupation.
Right. So they're giving out what they need to have. Where is welfare? In here. Uh-oh. Some people are going to be really upset. What do you mean I can't have? I've been behind shopping carts when they've used their, what do they call it, EBT card, whatever they call it. And I looked at that, I kind of went, and because the cashier guy had to say something with that, you can't buy that. I don't know what they had in their cart. That's when I was made aware. So I'm just sitting there, but I'm looking at their cart, kind of oohing and on. Because it was all the elite and the best of everything. I never buy that kind of ice cream. I never buy that kind of special bars. That was the ice cream bars. I don't buy that. I don't buy that. How are you buying that on welfare? Was my reaction. Why isn't it restricted to just, what do we get here? Some kind of bread, some kind of grain, and then oil and wine. The bare necessities for living. But this is God putting this on here. This is God telling them the limits. This isn't some writer coming in and saying, I'm going to create a famine in the world. That'll come later. This is just him taking over, putting a yoke on a neck that is going to restrict people and enslave them. It's all he's trying to do. John?
What you're describing sounds sort of like what's occurring down in Venezuela right now, where everything is being restricted and controlled by the government. And there's not so much famine, but there's no food on the shelf.
Right. Yeah. And Venezuela had brought themselves into this. The way the dictators have run it down there would be really similar to what's happened here. And now they're dealing with people who want to riot and fight because they're not getting what they're expecting. But it doesn't take very long. You go back to World War II, they went through the Depression, so they were ready for the war. And that war prepared people to ration. But prior to that, the Roaring Twenties, they don't call it Roaring Twenties for nothing. They were partying big time. And all of a sudden, God brings in things to get people's attention. And government didn't resurrect America. The war did. People finally tighten their belts, which is where we should be today. Find ways to limit. We shouldn't be having weight problems. We should never be eating enough to do them. God, I know, I'm seeing it on your face already. Okay, that's another message. I'll wait for that for another day. But God gives it for us, not just for us to enjoy His pleasure and to prosper. He gives it for us to minister with. And so we've got to be careful how we're using everything. You've seen my 94 Dodge van, right? Runs great. Ugly. Worse on the inside. What'd you say? How could we miss it? That's a decision I'm making because it works fine. It's sufficient. I don't impress people when I drive up. I ought to wash it more. That might help. But anyway, well, you're really getting me distracted this morning. So as he comes down through here, look what he says. It's a quarter wheat for denarius. Now what they do is they take the scale, and what do they do with the wheat and the barley? They put it on the scale. Is that what he's doing? What is a quart? When it comes to grain, it is a dry measure. You do not put it on a scale. See, people have crossed over verses 5 and 6, and they think the same guy is just doing all this stuff. There's no wheat or barley going on a scale. That isn't what it's saying, and that isn't what they did. So what is it? If you go back, you can look up in your Bible encyclopedias, go online. I looked up some of these things, and they show you all these different size containers from the past, 2,000, 3,000 years ago. And they all held, they set them out. Whether they were legal or not, I don't know, but they held... In this case, a quart, and the word is a koinex, but it was considered a sufficient daily allowance for sustaining one man for a day. It's how they measured food stuff. It was not by weight. I'm just going to bring out some of the stuff that I found as I looked it up. And so I went back to it and I said, okay, I got the wrong impression of this passage from the past, and I've seen it before. But they try to put the pair of scales in with the wheat and barley, and they don't go together. That isn't what it's saying at all. God is placing limitations, which is why I put that on here, as into verse 6 there, and why it's up here on your outline. It's limitations on what? Price and he's given protection to the other two. So initially I look at the first one and I recognize that it has nothing to do with the pair of scales. But it is an inflated price because you cannot feed a family and you're going to be in trouble. This is kind of why the armies did it because they only carried so much stuff and they rationed it out. They wanted them to be able to fight, but at the same time they had to be careful they didn't run out of food because then you're in big, big trouble. So he gets to the second one regarding the protection and he says, do not harm the oil and the wine. What is that supposed to mean? Anybody figure this one out this week? What's that? Okay, don't harm the earth. So you're saying it more generic? John?
It sounds like it's valuable.
Okay. How many people needed olive oil?
Everybody.
It was a staple. You get some of your commentary, some of your sermon, and they'll say, well, these were the food of the rich. No. You didn't live properly if you didn't have olive oil. Now, there's all different grades and varieties of olive oil and how you deal with it. But this isn't rich people's food here. So what is God saying, Linda? Yeah, you're going to have to use something to make bread if that's what you're going to make out of that, or some kind of a tortilla kind of thing of what we think of. But
don't water it down.
Don't what?
Don't water it down.
Okay, is that what the word harm? Anybody look up the word harm to figure out what that word is?
Damage, hurt,
it can be used that way. What's the root word there?
Harm.
It's not harm. The root word is dikaio, yeah, which is what we use for being just or being right. It has a negative put on the front, so adikaio, it means unjust, unrighteous. It's what the root idea is here. So I went back in and I said there's got to be something connected with that. It cannot be just the harm and the hurt that this is talking about.
Paul?
I wrote them down, but how would you tie them in?
Well, that's because that's where I got the blank.
Right. When you go back and look at those, what he's really saying, like 7, 2, and 3, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to treat the earth wickedly. Treat the earth unjustly. See, if I put in the translation that I can use elsewhere, it works just fine. Because it was the wrong thing to do to the earth. What had the earth ever done? It just housed Adam and Eve and their sin, and it's housed mankind for 6,000 years of sin. It took the brunt of the flood because of man's sin in Genesis 6. It's going to take the brunt of God's day of the Lord's judgment. So you have all this stuff in there. The earth groans in Romans 8, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, in verse 23, to redeem us. Right. You could take it that way. I'm not. That's what I think. That's the normal way for it to be taken, but I'm saying it doesn't make any sense here. Why is God telling them not to hurt the oil? What does that mean?
Well, everybody needed it.
What's that?
Everybody needed it.
Okay, everybody needed it, so you could justify it that way. Look at Joel 1. Anybody else have an answer? Joel chapter 1. You know where Joel is? One of the minor prophets after Hosea, before Amos. Right? Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel chapter 1. Let me show you something that is just sitting on the page. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Verse 10 down to verse 12. What is the book of Joel about? It's about the day of the Lord. It's not a long book. It's only three chapters long. If you look at it, you realize everything in it is about the day of the Lord. So when you get to chapter 1, verse 10, look what he says. The field is ruined. The land mourns. For the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the fields is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. During what? During the day of the Lord. What is this not? Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, what is it not? It is not God's judgment. It is not the day of the Lord, because God Himself is telling you, do not, even if I take the word harm in the traditional way, do not harm the oil and the wine. God will do just that in the day of the Lord. So for people who believe all these are God's judgments in Revelation 6, it doesn't make sense.
Wouldn't that also
I have a hand up over here too.
Not
but
a famine? Because in a famine, don't things not grow?
You're talking about day of the Lord, and that there is going to be a lot of people starving.
Right.
Right, it's not a famine. God is limiting and making sure people have a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley. Another question?
Yeah, that's, she said, for
Yeah. It's a dictatorship. It's control with God putting limitations on what that dictator can do. So he's not yet letting people go to that extent of suffering and dying. But when you go back to the word harm here, adikia is the root idea. And it's again, I throw these out just for you to know, it is a subjunctive, it is an aorist tense. Aorist takes away the limits. We get the word aorist from the word horizon. When you are at the coast and you look out, you see a line out there, and then you can't see anymore. Why is that? Curvature of the earth. That's the horizon. That's the limit or the boundary. Aorist is a horizon. In the Greek, it's neges. No horizon. No limit. No boundary. So when it's in an aorist tense, it's trying to get away from the idea of being time. It's not focused on when it occurs. It's just telling you that it's going to happen. Very general. And you kind of go, well, who cares? Because I don't look up aorist tenses. But he puts it in an aorist. He says, he doesn't put it in a present tense, which would be stop or even a command. Stop harming or don't be harming. He says in an aorist, and then he throws in with subjunctive, you may not harm. It kind of brings out that possibility or probability thing. And so I would translate this, you may not treat unjustly the oil and the wine. How would that be explained as we close up? John? Okay, let me back up to the meaning of this because I need to close off. If it means don't act wickedly toward it, but I am acting wickedly toward the wheat and the barley. I'm inflating the price and I'm making it more difficult. I'm giving it, limiting what people can have. But I can't do that with the oil and the wine. Do you see the contrast in the verse? Then what he's saying is no inflation on the oil, no inflation on the wine. Isn't that kind of interesting? How would God do that? How would he make sure that didn't happen? Are these people going to say, yes, sir, we will make sure we keep the price down? What does God do when he wants to keep the price down on something? Makes an abundance of it. You can't charge. If I have a truckload of tomatoes growing in my backyard and I pull up to the fruit stand down there at the south end of Lapine, and their tomatoes are really, really high priced, and I'm not saying they are, but I'm just saying they're high priced kind of or questionable here, I'm not buying tomatoes. For two reasons. I don't need them, and I wouldn't pay that much for them when I can grow them myself. To me, that may be, I'm just throwing out a possibility of an interpretation of how God's going to restrict this. But it's not the day of the Lord. Because these are going to be wiped out, ruined in the day of the Lord. Not when you break the third seal and you have the black horse and the rider coming onto planet Earth. That's kind of what's coming up here. When you look up this word here for harm and vines, he, quote, says, a comprehensive term for wrong between persons. Page 653 in my vines. I don't know if they're all the same. A comprehensive term for wrong between persons. You cannot act unjustly with the buyer when you have the product. That's what kind of fits there really easily. It's not a big deal. If I read Greek, I would immediately recognize the word and see what he's trying to say. So yes, it can mean harm and it may mean that, but I would venture to say, go to those other passages like Paul just brought up and put in the idea of treating unjustly or treating wickedly, and you'll see in each one of those contexts, it makes a lot of sense. And typically, it's like Vine says, it's between people. That the buyer, the seller is mistreating the buyer. And God says, that's not going to happen with the oil and the wine. And I look at it and I go, why not? I don't know. Not my department. I'm not in charge. I'm not even in charge at home. That's to check and see if you're still awake. So, does that kind of make sense? I was concerned that I had too much to kind of open up, but what he's trying to get across here, and I have a translation that I didn't bring with me. Oh well, I wrote my own translation to see if it would make a little more sense. But I see this guy on a black horse, whoever he is. He's male, by the way. The Antichrist is not going to be a woman. And a lot of women may be upset about that, I don't know. But this black horse rider has a yoke that he's bringing in to enslave, and he has this God speaking from the throne as he goes back up into heaven, and God puts limits, protection, and a price fix on what was going to happen with the food sources. At this point, how long does this take? How long does this take? We don't know. How long the white horse are going to be coming in there as a deceiver? Until everybody kind of settles in. Don't know. Could it be a year? Could it be 5 years? Everybody wants to lock this into the first half of the 70th week of Daniel. I can't do that. My Bible doesn't let me do that. The only time I know that the Antichrist is there is in the middle of the 70th week when he sets himself up in the temple of God, called the Abomination of Desolation, declares himself to be God, and requires everybody to worship him. I know he's there then. But for me to lock in, I can't find things in Scripture that lock me in. And I don't lock well, in case you haven't figured that out. I am constantly saying in observation. I don't want your interpretation until I have had a chance to work through this. And when I look at the interpretation like famine and some other things that I read from a lot of sources, I'm going, that doesn't fit the text. That can't be the answer, and yet it's every commentary on my shelf. That's not a good sign. Somebody's not taking time to look at the Word of God clearly. Whose fault ultimately is that? Yours. Those are just men like me. I'm going to say some things that I may have to change down the road. I don't try to and I don't want to. But you need to be in the Word. You need to be reading it every day. You need to be treasuring it in your hearts. And it will become memorized as you meditate on it day and night. If you're not doing that, you're saying a world of information to me. And ultimately you're saying, I don't care. And so then when the consequences come, all of a sudden we start jumping and getting mad at God because he's allowing all these wicked things to go on. And God said, well, you didn't listen to me. You didn't care until all of a sudden there's a pain. Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior? Very simple. Free gift. It's so simple, some people say, that can't be the right way. I have to do something for it. Nope, it's free. Romans 6:23. Have you taken that free gift? If you have, it's life-changing. You repent, you follow Jesus Christ, he becomes your master, everything about your life changes. If that hasn't happened, if sin still dominates your life, you're not saved. It's that simple. We've got to stop playing games because much of this seems to be getting closer and closer. And if it isn't the worldwide occupation of a white horse, red horse, black horse rider, it's going to be the demise of America because of her sin that we saw in Sunday school this morning. What am I going to do? Thank God. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. But I'm going to stand for Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be the first one to go. I told you that. When they require homosexual weddings in this building, they will arrest me. I'll be nice. I'll share the answer and the hope for homosexuals. But that doesn't matter. That day's not very far away. So I always ask you, who's going to step up and start preaching? But my bigger concern right now is that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Receive that free gift, which gives you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you for the warning that comes as we read these and hear it and heed it, that we prepare our lives to be givers and not takers, to be walking by faith and not hoarding and worried about our future. May we be anxious for nothing, but may we serve you in everything. And may each one in this room have a personal relationship that is vibrant, that is obvious. Because when they become a new creature in Christ Jesus, that's what it looks like. Even to a lost world who's asking for a reason for the hope that they can see in the genuine child of God. So use us, Father. These horses are hard, but they're simple. May we see it that way. And stay close to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.